Okay, well, why don't we say a prayer, and then we'll go ahead and talk about Revelation 16. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for, again, giving us a chance to talk about your word, how we love your word. We love you, Lord. We want to know you. We want this study to help us to do that, to get to know you. And Lord, we thank you for the lessons we're going to learn that help us to know you this week. Lord, please give us ears to hear. There's lots of things that we're called upon to learn here this morning. Please help us to be alert, to listen. And Lord, I pray that, again, my words would be your words, and that if I do say things that are in error, that you'll give people here the ears to figure that out as well and to eliminate those things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, I've divided this lesson into three divisions, but I also put a title on it this week, Bowling Lessons. I thought I wanted to be a little cutesy about it, you know, since we're talking about these bowl judgments. And so we're going to talk about a lot of lessons that come out of the bowl judgment. So that's bowling lessons. Our first division is three bowl judgments delivered and justified, and that's verses 1 through 7. And then our second division is two bowl judgments result in searing and sunlessness, S-U-N, sunlessness, verses 8 through 11. And then finally, two bowl judgments come with blessing and warning, verses 12 through 21. You know, just briefly, you know, before we begin, Teresa and I were talking a little bit about, you know, one of the blessings that I think we do get out of studying Revelation is we really get to see how God works. You know, aside from the fact that we get a view as to what's going to be going on in the future, we get a real opportunity to see how God works with humanity and works with the world. And hopefully we'll see a number of those lessons this morning. Well, let's start here. Chapter 16, now, begins in the middle of John the Apostle describing events related to what was going on in the temple in heaven at the end of chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 6, he describes these seven angels given bowls filled with the wrath of God. And we are told that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. And it says, quote, no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed, end quote. John then begins now in chapter 16, and he says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Well, we were asked, whose voice is it? Well, it seems like it has to be God because no one else could enter the temple. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. I think we'll see that's confirmed. Then in verse 2, we get the first of the bowl judgments. It says, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, painful sores broke out on people who had the mark of the beast and worship his image. Now, you remember, you know, God had an angel actually warn people that if they took the mark of the beast back there in chapter 14, that something would happen. He said, there is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. So God had warned the people beforehand that there would be no rest. You might say, no rest for the wicked. I think that's probably where that comes from. There will be no rest for the wicked. And this promise or this warning is now being, I think, literally fulfilled in what really may be just a matter of days after it was issued between chapter 14 and chapter 16 here. In other words, the people who ignored God's warning not to get the mark were now getting painful, ugly sores. The Greek words used here infer that these are some type of ulcers that weep. You know, it is very difficult to sleep, to get rest when you're in pain, when you have painful sores. The people who get the beast's mark will shortly after they get the mark experience these sores that will keep them from getting rest. I think that's what's being taught here. And there's a lesson right away for us. And there's this, you know, first principle. God's warnings are for our good. God's warnings are for our good. You know, when God says that, you know, we will suffer if we fail to do something, you can be sure that we will. He carries out his promises. The Bible is full of warnings. You know, one of the most important ones to me is, you know, where Jesus says, if you do not believe that I'm the one that I claim to be, you will die in your sins. He says that in John. So do you know who Jesus claimed to be? You know all that he claimed to be. Light, living water, you know, Son of God, the truth, Son of Man, the gate, the resurrection, the life, the good shepherd. If you don't know who Jesus claimed to be, Jesus says, you'll die in your sins, meaning you're going to die under condemnation of your sin. His warning is for our benefit. You know, Jesus gave warning after warning after warning. He said, in this world you will have trouble. He told us that so that we could be prepared for that in advance. You've had trouble, I've had trouble. Jesus warned Peter, you know, before he did it, that he would deny him three times. Because Jesus knew that that would actually affirm Peter's faith. He'd see that it was carried out. He'd see that Jesus was divine. Jesus' warnings are always for our good. You know, remember just a few weeks ago when we talked about, you know, Jesus back in Matthew 24, he warns that false prophets and false Christ would come and perform these miraculous signs and wonders. Great signs and wonders, he says. And he says he does that so that we would be warned in advance. You know, so we wouldn't get sucked in when that happened. Jesus' warnings, you know, they're like precious little nuggets as we go through the Bible that we should see really as blessings. You know, they're precious pieces of information about how the world works that we can take in, and then we can adjust our conduct accordingly so that we can avoid a lot of problems. The point is, I mean, we should never resent or treat warnings as impositions on our freedom. You know, when we see warnings in the Bible, you know, we could even write beside each one of them, thank you, Jesus. You know, or thank you, God, every time we get one of those warnings. We have one later on in this lesson, in the last division. We could write, thank you, Jesus, by that. The people who get the mark of the beast, they're not going to do that. You know, they will resent God's warning, and they're going to get the mark in spite of the warning. And God will warn them, if they get the mark, they're going to drink the wine of God's fury, and they're never going to get rest again. And they get exactly what God says. God's warnings are for our good. There's a couple of other features, I think, with this first bold judgment that are worth noting. You know, who gets the painful, ugly sores? It says those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, according to verse 2. As one of the commentators pointed out, you know, it's as if God is saying to these people, you know, you insist on getting the mark of the beast, so I'm going to now give you, you know, ugly marks, you know, all over your body, since you want to ignore my warning. And we're starting to see what's going to be a principle that I think will be clearly developed as we go through it. And it relates to the way that God imposes his judgments, and these bold judgments in particular. And it's, I guess, for lack of a better way to put it, I call it, he's using poetic justice. You know, he relates the punishment directly to the sin that is committed. He makes our punishment correspond to our conduct. This is no accident. You know, Jesus said, back in the book of Luke, he tells us exactly how God works in chapter 7 in the context of judgment and forgiveness. This is what he says. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. So I think implicit in that is the opposite. In other words, if you judge others, you will be judged by others. And, you know, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. And if you are tight-fisted with your money, God is going to be tight-fisted towards you. I think the principle is just exceedingly important. It literally means that God will make sure that we get the treatment that we dish out to others. I think of Jacob as an outstanding example of this back in the book of Genesis. Remember, you know, he deceived his father Isaac so that he could get his brother Esau's blessing. some years later, you know, his uncle Laban deceives Jacob by giving him Laban's daughter Leah instead of Rachel, who he'd worked 7 years for. So Jacob deceived, and then he got deceived. You know, it's a clear-cut application of that principle. So the second principle I've got here this morning is God will make sure that we get the treatment we dish out to others. God will make sure that we get the treatment that we dish out to others. Maybe not right away, but that's the way He works. I think this is so important for us to see. You know, it means that if, you know, we get lied to, then we should ask ourselves, have we ever lied to anybody? You know, it means that, you know, when we're slandered, have we ever slandered somebody? Gossiped about them? It means that when we're cheated out of some money, we need to ask, you know, have I ever cheated somebody? Maybe the IRS? Insurance company? Maybe my employer? Employees? When we're victims of selfishness, we need to ask ourselves, have I ever been selfish? Whenever we're mistreated by anyone, we should always, you know, ask, how have we mistreated someone in a similar way? God may very well be teaching us a lesson through their conduct. So our second principle is God will make sure that we get the treatment that we dish out to others. I think He does that so that we can see and feel how abhorrent our sin really is. You know, so it really makes us sick of it. Do you have any issues with someone right now? Maybe, you know, feel they're insensitive to your needs or your desires? Are you guilty of insensitivity? One of your employers, or I should say employees, cheating you, maybe your employer, are you cheating anyone else? Second and third bowl judgments are similar. They both involve blood. In verse 3 it says, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. You know that phrase, blood like a dead man? I thought that's a curious kind of a phrase, isn't it? And I happen to remember, you know, I had a friend killed in a car accident when I was 17 years old. The car rolled over him that he was driving, and I was the first one on the scene. And I'll never forget how his blood looked under his head and neck on the pavement that night. You know, it was clotted and it was coagulated and it was something like I had never seen. It was thick and deep red. It wasn't like blood that runs out of a cut when you get like a paper slice or something like that. It's thick, coagulated. I assume that's the reason for the reference, blood like that of a dead man. It means, I think, the consistency of the sea turns to this thick, coagulated type blood. Why blood? And why is God using blood? I think these next few verses answer that for us. Verse 4 says, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So now both the sea and all the fresh water has become blood. Then in verse 5, we get a partial answer of why blood. An angel in charge of the waters says about God, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. Let me just kind of a sidetrack here for a moment. You know, we learn from verse 5 that there is no question now who is doing the judging here, who the voice was that came out of the temple. It's the Holy One. It's the Holy One, and the Holy One is God. There is only one Holy One. So it is God that is imposing these judgments. And I think that's important. You know, it means that God does judge. You know, that sounds so simplistic, but there are a lot of people that think that, you know, God is only a God of love. This is a place we can go to the Bible and say, you know, this verse makes it clear that's false. The Holy One judges. In fact, you know, God would not be holy if He didn't judge. You know, He'd be tolerant of evil. He'd be accepting of evil, but He wouldn't be holy. Holiness means He's intolerant of evil. Well, let's read on. So why is God's judgment of blood in the sea and the fresh water just and fair for those who are suffering? Verse 6 answers that. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. So the reason that God chose these two specific types of judgments is that the recipients of the judgments had shed blood. In other words, they had shed the blood of so many saints and prophets that God literally gave them oceans full of blood and blood to drink. It's kind of sobering. You know, if we continue in our sins, it implies that God will give us oceans full of the consequences of that sin. It's what we were just talking about. God uses poetic justice. You know, He makes the punishment fit the crime. He frequently gives us, you know, what we think we want in such quantity that it makes us sick of it. You know, in Egypt, you know, the people worship frogs. So God gave them frogs to such a degree that they found them detestable. That was one of the judgments, one of the plagues. Here, people will shed so much blood that God will then give them so much blood it's detestable. It means if we persist in sin, one of God's ways of dealing with us is to give us so much of it that it becomes detestable. You know, perhaps we begin worshiping leisure. So God takes away our job, so we have nothing but leisure. Or, you know, we worship our time away from the kids until the kids never spend time with us. Or we, you know, put work ahead of Bible study, so we get so much work we don't have time for Bible study. Or we worship, you know, our time in front of the TV, you know, being a couch potato until we lack exercise so much we can't be anything but a couch potato. That kind of thing. So one of God's ways of punishing is to give us so much of what we sinfully want that it becomes detestable to us. You know, before talking about the fourth bowl, let me just cover one other issue here. You know, we can see how God punishes, you know, He designs the punishment to fit the crime. You know, He gives us a taste of what we have done to others. He gives us so much of what we think we want and worship that we detest it. Well, is that the way we should respond to those who sin against us? I mean, that's the way God does it, right? So should we treat people like God does? You know, if someone lies to us, should we lie to them? If our child deceives us, should we deceive them? If our spouse is selfish, should we be selfish? I think we get an answer indirectly from verse 7 to these issues. It says, "And I heard a voice from the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Heavy emphasis on the "your." See, the voice from the altar is likely a reference to the saints' souls that are under the altar that we read about back there in chapter 6. You know, the ones that have been slain because of their word of God and their testimony that they maintained. And their souls are still below the altar here in from chapter 6. So what they're saying is that God's judgment on the perpetrators of their murder, the ones that killed them on earth, that judgment on their perpetrators is true and just. It's fair that their killers now be given an ocean of blood and be forced to drink blood. That's what they're saying. But the important thing is that they see that it is God's place to do the judging here. You know, it's just for Him to do so. It's not their place to do the judging. You know, we may see that people deserve judgment, a certain judgment, but that doesn't mean that we're the ones to execute it. You know, we may see that our spouse deserves to be treated harshly for their harsh treatment of us, but that doesn't mean that we're the ones to execute that judgment. In Romans, in chapter 12, verse 9, Paul, he tells us, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." So my next principle is, it's never our job to execute God's judgment on those who sin against us. It's never our job to execute God's judgment on those who sin against us. It's never our job. It means we can always let them off the hook, because God's not going to do that. He won't. So will you always leave revenge and judgment of those who sin against you up to God? You know, He's really the only one, you know, that can do it justly. He knows their hearts. He knows their motives. He knows all of the circumstances. We don't. You know, we often misread people's intent. God never does. So, just to kind of summarize then, from these first three bowl judgments, we learned that, number one, you know, God's warnings are always for our good. Number two, God often gives us the treatment that we dish out to others. Number three, God often, you know, gives us so much of what we worship, it becomes detestable to us. That's one of his ways of treating that. And then finally, we're not to execute God's judgment on others. Now let's take a look at this fourth and fifth bowl. The searing and the sunlessness ones. In verse 8 and 9, we read, it says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared with intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him." Well, how does this judgment relate to the sin they were committing? I think what it is the people had developed such seared consciences that they were unreachable by God now. You know, we've seen how God uses these punishments and judgments to get us to repent. It's one of God's ways of calling us. You know, always remember Amos 4 in that context when people are talking about how God calls us. In Amos 4, you know, that's where God says to Israel, he says, "I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me." And he goes on and he gives five more incidences like that with that refrain at the end of each one, "and yet you have not returned to me." One catastrophe after another, "and yet you have not returned to me." See, God sends catastrophes, punishments, judgments, whatever you want to call them, bad stuff into our lives for a reason, to call us to repentance. He wants us to take to heart, you know, the lessons that we're learning here this morning about his judgments. He sends these things, you know, to get us to change our ways, to stop, you know, to stop treating others in ways that we don't want to be treated, to treat others like we do want to be treated, to avoid problems like Jacob had, you know, with deception in his life. But if we persist in our sins, our consciences become seared. You know, we're no longer sensitive to God's call to us to repent. We begin to get angry with God and our circumstances. Pretty soon, you know, we cannot repent. We become like Pharaoh did back in Exodus. You know, he hardens his heart a number of times and finally God hardens it for him. That's what God will do for us. We sear our consciences in the same way. We sear our consciences actually in the same way a chef maybe does it to a steak. You know, he sears it so that the juices can't get out. We sear it so that, you know, God's call can't get in. That, you know, it doesn't affect us anymore. Well, in this case, it is God in judgment who causes the sun to get so hot that people are seared. It's God who does the searing. And so I think there's this lesson for us. If we continue to refuse to repent of known sin, God will take away our ability to. If we refuse to repent of known sin, God will take away our ability to. In time, you can't repent. You'll lose the ability. Do you have a sin that, you know, people have notified you, but you refuse to see it as sin or repent of it? I think of how my wife, Teresa, for many years would point out to me how I would get angry, you know, that I had a temper. It really made me angry. But I heard it so much, and I never did anything about it. I just became immune to it. I was just oblivious to it. I had a seared conscience. The message just wasn't getting through anymore. Then one day, praise God, someone else said to me when I was in a fit of anger, "You really have an anger problem." Suddenly, it was just like a light bulb went on. I'd heard it all, you know, for years. I could see it was true. I used anger as kind of a manipulation thing. I'm thankful the message finally did get through. Now I have at least an ability, you know, to see it as sin and to work on it and repent of it. But we all, you know, I think have sins that we're no longer conscious of because we have a seared conscience. You know, we've lost the ability to even see it as sin anymore. Would you consider asking someone maybe this week if you have that kind of an issue in your life? You know, that you're just not seeing as sin anymore before God sears your conscience so that you cannot repent of it? One more point. It says in verse 8, they refuse to repent and glorify God. You see that? It says repent and glorify. Are those two separate acts? I don't think so. I think John means it's the repentance that does glorify God in context. You know, Joshua actually uses it that way back in the seventh chapter of Joshua. What was going on there is an Israelite had taken some of the loot from a battle when God had said that all of the loot was to be devoted to God. Joshua then had the families and all the soldiers come forth, and he challenged them to give glory to God by confessing their sin if they were guilty. One of them, Achan, did that, and by it implicitly glorified God. I think the lesson is that repentance glorifies God. You know, when we take in God's word, we take it to heart, we see our sin as sin, and we repent of it, God is glorified. You know, he's raised up. It shows that we know that he's right and that he's true. Now, some theologians, they teach that man cannot repent. You know, Luther believed that repentance was a work, and that if man did it, then he would be saved by works. I think that's unbiblical. I think repentance is the result of a changed heart. You know, it's something that we do. And when we do it, God is glorified. If God did it for us, 2 Peter 3:9 really wouldn't make any sense. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If God simply forced repentance on people, irresistibly, like Luther and Calvin teach or taught, then there's really no reason for him to be patient and wait for us to do it. You know, further, but for man's will, you know, God would have what he wants. Everyone would repent. But in spite of God's desire, most do not repent. Again, if God simply overwhelmed our will and irresistibly forced repentance on us, everyone would repent. If 2 Peter 3:9 is true, and that is indeed what he wants. Instead, what Revelation 16:9 I think infers is that we glorify God by choosing to repent. So will you glorify God this week by confessing your sin to him? Even more so, glorify him by confessing your sin to those maybe you've sinned against, and then confess it to God. God's then glorified. Perhaps you know that, you know, you've sinned against your spouse or your employer. Will you confess that sin this week, both to God and to him or her? You will then show you're not like the people, you know, that God sears in this passage. You have a conscience, and you listen to it, and you repent when God calls you to, as he is now. You will glorify God. The fourth bowl caused searing. The fifth one brings sunlessness. Verse 10 says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Again, you know, I think, what a well-tailored judgment. You know, the Bible repeatedly describes God's word as light. You know, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, in Psalm 119. When we read God's word, we're illuminated by it. We know what to do. We know what to think. We know where to go. Without God's word, you know, we are in spiritual darkness. Well, the beast leads people into spiritual darkness, away from God and his word. Since people have chosen spiritual darkness, God gives them physical darkness. You know, they want to hide their misdeeds and sin. They want to cover them up like darkness does. They're not going to bring their sin, you know, into the open by confessing it. So they're showing their love for darkness. Again, God applies poetic justice. He tailors the punishment to fit the crime. He gives them what they want in such quantities that they detest it, like we talked about earlier, with the blood. You know, they want to shed blood to get oceans of it. Here, they want the spiritual darkness. They get a world of physical darkness. You know, one thing I think we do forget sometimes is we forget that we don't have a right to physical light or spiritual light. They're blessings that come from God. You know, we're not entitled even to the illumination of God's word. He gives us that as a blessing. And Jesus made it clear, you know, that He will only continue to illuminate us spiritually, who show by our conduct that we indeed do value God's word, his light. In Matthew, in chapter 13, Jesus is explaining why he taught in parables, and then he said, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. What Jesus is really talking about there, I think, is obedience to God's word. Whoever has obedience to the word is going to be given more light, more understanding. But if we refuse to accept the truth of God's word, we'll lose the ability to understand the word. We'll gradually go into spiritual darkness. So here in Revelation, the people left, you know, that are still left in the world now, they refuse to apply God's word or heed his call to repentance, so they show they prefer darkness, and he gives it to them physically as this last call to repent. So my principle here is, when we refuse to apply the light of God's word to our lives, God will refuse to illuminate us. When we refuse to apply the light of God's word to our lives, God will refuse to illuminate us. In other words, we have to use God's word or lose it, lose understanding of it. You know, Jesus told us, be careful how you listen. James said, don't be like a man who goes and looks in the mirror and then walks away and doesn't do anything about what he sees. So again, will you be careful to apply what you learn here for your life so that God doesn't stop illuminating you? In verse 11, we see how those left in the world respond to this plague of darkness. Instead of repenting and turning to God like God wants them to, it says, they refused to repent of what they had done. This is going to be the last time we see this refrain in the Bible. God's done with them. The people remaining on earth at this point are so incorrigible that there is no plague, there is no catastrophe, there is no trouble, there is nothing that will soften their hearts. Instead, their reaction to catastrophe is now to curse God. They did that, you see that here in verse 9, in response to the sun searing them, and they do it now here in response to the darkness. You know, when you think about it, you're only going to have, any one of us is only going to have one of two responses, spiritual responses anyway, to catastrophe. Either, you know, we see it as God's call to repent, as Amos 4 teaches, and we respond with repentance, or we see it as divine vindictiveness, divine meanness, and we get angry with God. There really is no alternative if we see that God is behind the catastrophe. That's really the only alternative. These people now only respond with anger, so there's nothing left for God to do now but to destroy them. You know, I think of how many times I've had people come up to me and they say things like, you know, I'm angry with God. Some misfortune they're suffering. I think what an extremely dangerous attitude that is. It means we don't know God well enough to know that he does not harm us without good reason. And he doesn't do it because he enjoys it. He called me to faith by catastrophe in my life. You know, I wouldn't be here but for God bringing a bunch of trouble into my life. Many people, they become believers in foxholes, you might say. Very few become believers when life is really good for them, you know, at least in their definition of it, when everything's going their way. So will you always look for the good in the catastrophe? Even like with your friends and relatives, you know, when they're in trouble, will you see that as very likely God calling them, you know, their hearts to receive the word, softening their hearts? He's not hurting them because he enjoys it. And then will you do your part and tell them what God is doing? You know, we are his ambassador, he tells us in 2 Corinthians. We are to go to these people and tell them that God is calling them. Our ministry is reconciliation. So let's not waste these types of catastrophes that our friends and relatives experience. Let's do our job. Final division, briefly. Two bowl judgments come with blessing and warning. The sixth bowl causes the Euphrates River, it says, to dry up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. You know, apparently, this event, you know, is is something that has caused Satan to see this as an opportunity. You know, and it says, prepare the way for the kings of the east. Well, prepare the way for the kings of the east to do what? Well, it says, I think it's launch an invasion. We have to get there through a variety of means, but I think it's launch an invasion of Israel. How do we know that? Well, one of the Old Testament prophets describes what appears to be the same event. And that's in Zechariah in chapter 14, verse 2. God says to Israel, at that point, he says, a day would come when, quote, I will gather all nations to fight against Jerusalem. In verse 14 here, in Revelation, we're told the kings from the whole world, not just the east, are being gathered for battle. You see that in verse 14? So this is an all nations invasion of Israel and Jerusalem. The drying up of the Euphrates River simply removes an impediment that stands in the way of a portion of the world's armies, the armies of the east, the kings of the east. One commentator suggests that the Euphrates could be, by this time, a roaring torrent as a result of the fourth bowl judgment. You know, the sun searing the earth, because the Euphrates is fed by the snow and the snow cap from the top of Mount Ararat. And as that melts, it could create this, you know, this roaring torrent. So the sixth bowl removes this final physical impediment to the invasion. Another prophet, Joel, says that God will gather all nations for this final battle. Well, how will he do that? I think that's what we're seeing right here now in Revelation chapter 16, in verse 13. Satan's going to do it for him. Verse 13 describes these three evil spirits that look like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. I think it appears, you know, that Satan is going to use words. Because it's words that come out of the mouths. What kind of words will he use? Again, I think the prophet Joel may give us a clue where he describes this battle. Here's what Joel says. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Let the weak say, I am strong. I think these three spirits will whip the world into kind of a pride-filled frenzy, where the weak say, I am strong. And that's the way Satan works. You know, he tempts us by appealing to our pride, strength, power, that kind of thing. In this case, the frenzy is likely to have a lot of religious overtones, you know, I think as well, because one of the sources of the words is the false prophet. It says that in verse 13. And his function, we saw a couple of weeks ago, was to get the inhabitants of the earth to worship the beast. Since the invasions of Israel, it has these religious overtones. It's almost certainly a religious war, in that the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon are all involved. I think it's to eradicate these people who will not worship the beast. It's kind of like, in a way, it's like the ultimate religious bandwagon. You know, we see the words will be accompanied by miracles and signs and wonders, so the world will assume that the beast is divine. Everyone is jumping on the bandwagon. It's a religious frenzy that is created by this appeal to power, which draws the world's armies to this place called Armageddon, where they think, you know, they're going to pridefully show this God of Israel who's the boss, the beast is. I think there's an important lesson here for us. Notice how God draws the armies. You know, he removes an impediment to what they wanted to do, the Euphrates River, and he allows false spirits to deceive, and he allows counterfeit signs and miracles to enhance the deception. You know, I think many of us are looking for God's guidance and what we should do on a daily basis. And many of us have been taught that one of the things we can do is, you know, if God opens a door, go through it. Well, here's a door that God's going to open that only fools are going to go through. They're going to rush headlong across the Euphrates. So the lesson is, I think, that we cannot assume that you know, and that as an option for us is godly because God makes it available. You know, God opens doors that he does not want people to go through, especially his people. You know, he allows Satan to open bars, you know, casinos, sex shops, prostitution houses, and things like that. And it clearly, these aren't doors that we're supposed to go through. But others are not so clear. You know, there will be a religious bandwagon in the end times. And everyone will think that they should get on it and cross the Euphrates when God opens the door. Signs and wonders are going to verify that it is from God to those who jump on, and they will think that God has given them power. You know, I mentioned that before. I think religious bandwagons are very dangerous. They almost always appeal to our desire to exercise power, to overcome an opponent. You know, Joel's description of the frenzy of the day of the Lord tells us what the people are going to feel. They're going to say, I am a mighty man. Remember, God works through weakness. Not our pride. Not our numbers. Not our strength. When the call goes out, I think, to Christians, you know, to unite because it will give us power to overcome on some issue, we need to be really cautious about that. Jumping on the bandwagon. You know, we might win the battle, get a law passed or, get one revoked, but it doesn't change anybody's heart. And we're in the heart-winning business, you know, not in the power-exercising business. I think the frog demons here are very likely deceptive statements that appeal to our pride. In the strength of numbers, they cause us to think, I am the mighty man, as Joel says. And so my lesson is, if a door is open and it's pride that encourages us to go through it, don't do it. If a door is open and it's pride that encourages us to go through it, don't do it. These armies will go through it en masse, and they're going to find themselves shamefully exposed, you might say, caught red-handed in the middle of their pride and their arrogance, before the God of the universe on the plains of Armageddon facing him in judgment. The seventh bowl is then thrown in the air. God announces it is done. The entire earth is shaken. The cities are destroyed. The mountains are leveled. Babylon the Great is destroyed, which is where we're going to begin next week. But then as we wrap up here, in the middle of this final division now, in verse 15, is a beatitude from Jesus. It's one of those warnings that we can write, thank you, Jesus, by. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Clothes are our outward appearance. It means our righteous behavior. You know, if we give in to the temptation of Satan to glorify ourselves through pride, we will be shamefully exposed. But Jesus is promising to bless us if we act godly and humbly and not give in to Satan's temptation to be proud, arrogant, and powerful. And he's warning us to be ever alert to that kind of temptation here. So will you let Jesus bless you this week by not giving in to the temptation, to pride, to power, and prestige? You know, we run into that every day in some way or another. Will you be ever alert to it so you're not shamefully exposed? Jesus promises to bless such people. So if a door is open and it's pride that's encouraging us to go through it, don't do it. And you will be blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know this is an awful lot of material, Lord, this morning. Please give us just something that we can take from it, Lord, that we can apply to our lives here. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these wonderful lessons that we're learning in Revelation. We see, Lord, that this is a blessing, that we are able to study it. In Jesus' name, amen.